We'll have our message. So Philippians 1, beginning in verse 21. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart, to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Thus far we read in God's good, perfect, and holy word. Amen. The sermon today is entitled Conflicting Desires. Paul had just said, he had just made that tremendous declaration in verse 21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He says, whether I live or die, I'm in a good place. But he was conflicted because he felt himself at a crossroads. Which would he choose? When was the last time you had conflicting desires? It happens a lot. It may happen quite regularly where you have an inclination to do one thing and yet you have responsibilities to do another. You'd rather do A, but B still needs to be done. Or different permutations of that. We are faced daily, regularly with choices, and regularly we have conflicts of desire. Our heart can see things from more than one perspective. My friends, isn't it wonderful? Just pause and see. Isn't it wonderful that God's Word understands how we're made? Even the great Apostle Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, called to his apostolic ministry. He's sitting in a prison thinking of his friends in Philippi, and he weighs his choices. He would love to be done with those shackles. He would love to not be prodded and cared for by guards, but rather to walk the streets of gold and to be in the presence of Jesus. That's better. He knows it. He was confident that if he were to live, or if he were to die, he would be with the Lord in that moment. He would write that in one of his epistles. Yet, he's writing this letter to his beloved friends in Philippi. And he knows God has given him a task. God has given him skills. So he has conflicting desires. Let's look at this, and hopefully when we get to the end we'll have a little practical advice on how to proceed. But before we get to all those practical applications, we need to understand the truth as God's Word lays it out. So let's look at the two desires, the desire to depart and then the desire to stay. And then how he's torn between the two. So the first, the desire to depart and be with Christ. My first subpoint to this first heading is a clarification, because it's always good to say what Paul doesn't mean, lest someone take and abuse God's word. When he says here, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor, yet my desire is to depart and be with Christ. To depart, he's talking about death. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Paul is not thinking about suicide. He is not going to choose death for himself as though he were to take his own life. He is not suicidal. He's not saying, oh, I'm just going to check out of this world and be done with all my trouble. That is not Paul's intent. That is not Paul's design. Nowhere in the Bible is suicide condoned. It's considered a sin. It's not the unforgivable sin. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson has a helpful book on Philippians. He says, Paul is not choosing death as though he were rejecting life. He is choosing Christ, whom he loves and whom he believes he will get to know better than ever. But Christ, in that sense, was in heaven. So he was hoping to have that be God's will for his life. that he might pass from this life to the next. Or even if the trials there in Rome were to go against him and he were to be executed, he knows that even that would just bring him gain. It would bring him into the presence of Christ. Paul is not here even just trying to escape suffering in the body. He is not joining with the Greek philosophers who had this negative view to the corporal existence. You know, the Greek philosophers said things like the body is just a tomb for the soul. The body, the material, is what holds you back. You know, let's be Platonic. And Paul's not falling into that camp either. He's already written whole paragraphs. How he says, you know, my being in chains, my being shipwrecked, and here I am. This has all worked out for good. Paul has a positive view of physical life. Paul has a positive view of suffering. I read somewhere completely different this past week, or maybe it was the week before, that practically all spiritual growth happens through pain. Oh, I read that. I didn't like that. Because I want to grow, but I don't want pain. So I thought about, I'm going to put that book down. Cross that line out. Who was that guy anyways? Oh, okay, he's a smart, respected biblical author. Most spiritual growth comes through pain. Go figure. There's a truth in that. My experience tells me that. Doesn't yours? Paul knew. No one volunteers, oh, stone me, I want to experience a near-death moment and grow closer to Jesus. We don't pick suffering, but God in his designs, knowing what his children can bear, puts those things before us. So when Paul says he wants to depart and be with Christ, he's not picking death as an anti-body choice, but as a pro-Jesus choice. If Paul was anti-body, he wouldn't be looking forward to that new resurrection body that he speaks of so regularly. Bodily existence was a good thing. God made us this way, body and soul. In heaven, in the new heavens and new earth, we will have bodies and souls together. Now, the uncertainty here, Alec Matier says it well, the uncertainty is we don't know about our death, when it'll happen. He says, Christian hope makes the outcome certain, heaven. The outcome is certain for a Christian, but God has left open both the time of fulfillment and the means by which that goal is reached. And we don't know how God will take us out of this world. We don't know when God will take us out of this world. We just don't. But we do know that the outcome is certain. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Well, when Paul says he desires to depart and be with Christ, which for that is far better. When he talks about this departing in verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ. He's using a verb there that gives us graphic imagery that we don't pick up on in English. We might, if we took the verbal references and put it in English, it might sound, I desire to cast off my moorings and set sail for home. Oh, well, that sounds better than just depart. It's actually a Greek verb that talks about an army striking camp. That means taking down their tents, packing their rucksacks, and then heading off to home after a victory. Or a ship setting sail, weighing anchor. That means pulling it up. It's a heavy thing to pull up, so they pull it up, lock it down, and set the sails and sail home. That's the verb Paul is using. And it's rich with those warm, welcoming thoughts to depart, to disembark. So Paul has a positive view of that transition. When death comes to a believer, it's just kind of like crossing the river. It's kind of a transition. The sting is gone for the believer. Death itself is not to be feared. Because Paul knows on the other shore, Christ is ready to welcome him. Read, is it Acts chapter 7, one of the first Christian martyrs, Stephen. And even as he's about to die, he has a vision of Christ waiting to welcome him, encouraging him in that moment of death. It is, your good shepherd will be at his best when you need him most at that hour. Well, he says it is better.
Let's take up that thought before we press on. He had said in verse 21, to die is gain. And here in verse 23, he says, to be with Christ is far better. He's looking at the end result. If I am with Christ, that would be better. Now, he was with Christ now. He's in union with Christ. We know Paul's theology. If we are born again, we are in Christ Jesus. We're justified by faith in him. He is in us and we are in him. We have a living spiritual relationship. Paul knows all of that. He's the one who wrote about all of that. But he says, when I get to heaven and I'm in God's presence, to be with him is even better. It's even better. I remember long car rides to see my grandparents. Well, the grandparents that I knew the best. One set of grandparents lived in Scotland and didn't travel to see them. But we traveled a few hours to see my mom's parents. And those car rides were filled with anticipation. And as you'd pull into, from our town, you'd pull into Kenosha on Route 50, you'd see the landmarks. Oh, we're getting close because I saw that thing. And then you'd turn by the Sunnyside Bakery and the fancy sign. Oh, it's only blocks away now. And the anticipation. It was exciting to go to your grandparents' house. And then you arrive and you want to be the first one in the door and see those beloved relatives. The Christian ought to remember that life with Christ now is good, but with his presence, it's better. Paul uses the word gain. We can see also the expression in Philippians 3, if you just turn the page in verse 8. He's there talking about his conversion, his life before Christ. He had a lot of things he was happy about. And he has this, boy, do we call it a boasting list? He said in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh, also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And he does a little recap of where he's come from before he gets to the climax. Philippians 3, verse 5, he was circumcised on the eighth day, right on schedule. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, he was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But, verse 7 of Philippians 3, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes by the law, but a righteousness which comes through faith. Paul traded in all of his resume, all of his worldly reputation, goals, and goods, that he might know Christ Jesus, the Messiah. That's really the heart of the gospel. Men try to make their way in the world, make a life for themselves, and try to do something to appease their maker, but we will all fall short apart from Christ. The gospel is that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. That's how we're right with him. That's how we gain in this world and in the world to come. So Paul knows that being with Christ is better. We gain Christ in this life and even more so in his presence. Paul talks about end times and things in Thessalonians chapter 4. He talks about how those who have fallen asleep and die go to be with the Lord. But he also begins speaking in chapter 4 about how the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command and with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of a trumpet. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. To be with the Lord is that goal. God in Christ reconciled us to himself. The gospel isn't just about escaping that hot place of punishment. The gospel is about being reconciled and reclaimed and brought home to be with God. In the garden, God made Adam and Eve to be with him. And they walked together in the garden in the cool of the evening.
Sin broke down the whole relationship, but now in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, and we will be with him. Notice, if you're taking theological footnotes, that the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Some people think that when you die, you just kind of go into some sort of suspended animation. Soul sleep. It's common among Christians. It's a misunderstanding. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, the Bible declares. Your body will rest here. There'll be perhaps a season of separation as time ticks on. But at the great day of resurrection, you will be present with the Lord and your body will be reunited to you in resurrected glory. But when you die, you go immediately to be with Christ. And Paul says that's gain. That's pretty easy to understand. And Paul, I have to say, if I were in jail, chained up, finished a lot of work, written a lot of letters and books, I would breathe deeply and I'd say, Lord, take me home. But Paul says this in Philippians chapter 1. He has this conflict, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. I'm torn. I just can't pick which I prefer, because his desire to stay was equally strong. That's amazing here. Do you see that? It was equally favorable for him to think about remaining in chains, going back to the Roman courts, finding out his verdict, and hopefully moving out back to ministry, maybe to see those Philippians again. Just quickly, do you see how he describes this alternative? He says, but in verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. In verse 22, he said, if I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. In verse 25, he speaks of how it would result in the progress, spiritual progress of others and joy in the faith. His desire to stay and to serve the saints of God was equally strong. And, you know, when I come to this text and when I saw this coming in the scheduled sermons, I said, oh, we've got to stop and think about this for a minute, because so many people who believe in heaven, become distracted by it. We long to be with Jesus, and Christians should. Thoughts of heaven should influence us and prepare us, and we should be expectant. But like Paul, we should also have a serious satisfaction and desire to do what God has called us to do now. Paul was called to serve these saints. Paul describes his calling. He calls himself least of all the believers. But God changed his life and gave him to be a messenger of grace to others, to give his life in the service of the church. And Paul calls it fruitful labor. Labor's tough, but when you can see the fruits, you're encouraged to go on. If you're trying to show someone a task that's tedious, sometimes it helps to give them a glimpse of what it looks like in the end. See, this is where we're going. This is what it's going to look like when we're all done. But this is how we get there. Paul knew there was fruit in his labors. The Philippians themselves were part of the fruit that he was enjoying. They were sending him gifts. They were sending him help and loving on Paul. Those Philippians to whom he had brought the gospel, and it was a benefit to him. Sometimes I tell parents, as you're raising your kids, always prepare them, saying, when I'm really old, you're going to take care of dad, right? You know, all these hours investing in our children and trying to provide for their needs. We know that someday, when I'm 99, old and feeble, you might need to pitch in and help with dad. Fruitful labors, seeing the results. Paul knew that his service for Christ was not in vain. And he has a sense that it was necessary. Paul was under orders of a sovereign Lord. Remember how Paul wrote and described himself to the Corinthians as an ambassador? He said, you are an ambassador for Christ. We are ambassadors for Christ. We have a calling. We have a commission. We have some marching orders. So when he says it's necessary, to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He had a charge given to him. Just the other day, I actually heard someone talking about a World War II story that was true in many ways. I don't remember the specific details. But when World War II ended and Japan surrenders and everybody surrenders, all the armies go home, in some of the islands in the Pacific, there were still some Japanese soldiers who didn't know that the war was over, that Japan had surrendered. When people dropped leaflets and said, "Hey, buddy, the war is over," they didn't believe it. They thought it was a ruse. And for years, on different places, different islands, many soldiers stood their ground because their commander had not relieved them of their duty. And if I'm not mistaken, one man was there over a dozen years. Incredible to think that he would be faithful. His provisions stopped coming. There was no more ammunition, but he made the best with what he had and did not leave as one under orders. He felt that necessity, that duty, and that honor. I think Paul feels that a bit. He realized what a great privilege it is to preach Christ. How when he preached, even though he had difficulties or a weepy eye condition or whatever else Paul had, it wasn't about that or his eloquence. It was about in his preaching, the power of God was seen even in his weakness. He didn't use eloquent words lest the power of the cross be emptied of its power. Paul had a sense of necessity. Let me ask you, if Christ has called you to himself, is it so that you can be a couch potato Christian or a commissioned Christian? Does Christ have work for you to do? Are there commands in the New Testament that lay on you any obligation, any necessity? Some guys, you call them when they're at work, they say, "Oh, I can't really talk much longer here. I'm on the clock. I'm at work. Gotta go." They have that sense of necessity. Do Christians have that sense? That we're not our own, but we're to be about our master's business? We're the Lord's children. We've been set free from sin. We don't have to fear sin. We have the ability to pray. We have joy in Christ. We have great liberties. But we're not like those rich, spoiled brats that globetrot around spending daddy's money because they have billions of dollars. We are commissioned. We are part of a great body that should serve hands and feet. We're given spiritual gifts, not just for our own benefit and possession, but for the building up of the body of Christ. We are to be so busy loving one another that the world sees our loves and glorifies God in heaven. There are fruitful labors for us to do. When you read places like Ephesians 4, it talks about the gifts and offices of the church, how things are supposed to be working together, and it has that little phrase, "when each part does its part," something like that. The body grows, and it's a beautiful thing. Is each part doing its part? Do we have some guys that are just kind of punching out early, calling in sick, what have you, about the work of the kingdom? I'm just trying to spur your thinking. Paul had this sense of necessity, and his desire to stay was equally tantalizing with his desire to depart and be with Christ. I can't imagine that. But I can admit that I love to preach. I love to be here on Sunday. I love to do what God's called me to do, even when it's difficult. And that's not just the calling to preach. It's a calling in marriage to be faithful to your wife. It's a calling in parenthood to raise my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It's my calling to be a brother in Christ to you. Paul knows that when Christians do what God calls us to do, the results are joyful and there's progress, he says in verse 25. "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus." If the Lord continues to keep us in this life, someone said, he means our lives to encourage others to grow as Christians and bring them to joy. So the question is this: does my life here and now encourage others to spiritual growth and joy? I'm pursuing spiritual growth and joy. I want some joy. I want to grow, as I said earlier. But you know, Paul had this sense that he wanted others to grow too. Paul has this declared purpose to see others joyful. Do we have that for one another? Well, our third heading takes up this issue of Paul's conflict. He's torn between two alternatives. He wants to be with Christ. Oh, to see heaven, to be done with this world, to be in heaven. What glories await us? And he wants to serve. He's torn between these two. I think one translation even uses the word torn. He says, I am hard pressed in verse 23 between these two choices. He's not sure. Isn't that one of the most encouraging sentences in the Bible? Well, in one sense, it identifies with us. Paul wasn't certain. Oh boy, what do we do? Paul doesn't even know what to do. Well, he figures it out. So let's see. Before I get to the specific figuring out, let me point out a couple of things. You can see the outline. We are not. When you're torn between these two alternatives like Paul, remember, first of all, that we're not robots. We're not automatons. We're not just machines that automatically do X, Y, and Z. We have feelings. We have preferences. God has designed us that way to interact with our circumstances. I remember as a kid going to the Ben Franklin store. You don't remember that. The Five and Dime. And they had a whole candy counter. And for a dime or a nickel, you could buy anything from this section. If you had a quarter, you could go over to the fancy section. And you'd stand there after school, sometimes for 10 minutes, trying to figure out which candy bar you should have picked. Of course, it would be great if somebody said, Bissett, don't pick any candy bar. We have choices. And God's made us with the capacity to have preferences. And when we have these conflicts and we see good in both courses of action, that's part of the way we're made. We should understand that it's not always automatically clear what the best choice is at first. We are human beings, and we need to work these things out. I also wanted to point out that we're both body and soul. Paul, if he just measured the suffering, he said, boy, I don't like chains. I don't like mice and rats running around my cell. I don't like the bread crusts. I would rather have something in bodily. But he has this spiritual set of preferences as well. And we have to look at both. I had a friend recently who did a little bit of praying, and he combined his praying with fasting. I'm not going to, but it'd be great to raise your hand sometime and say, who fasts anymore? It's part of the Christian life. It's a spiritual discipline where you take the physical wants and desires and you submit them to the spiritual agenda of the day or of the hour. I will, even though my body says, hungry, hungry, feed me, the Spirit says, take these desires, forego food, and pray. Or channel those desires and remind the body that the will is in charge. When we have bodily desires and spiritual desires, we need to walk according to God's word. And at times we have to subdue the bodily desires with the spiritual understanding God has given us. Another point I wanted to make here, when you're torn between two alternatives, and I think this is where Paul finds his greatest help, is that the Lord is sovereign over us. I think he turns that corner in verse 24. He says, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. He reminds himself of his commission and who gave it to him and the sovereignty of God and the fact that he doesn't actively choose whether to die or live. He just has to live because God is sovereign over his life. So that's, in his case, the clincher. He says, I'm here and I'm still alive. I've been shipwrecked. I've been stoned. I've been beaten. All these awful things have happened, but God has persevered me. My life is clearly in his hands, so I can rest in the sovereignty of God, even though I'm torn between these two alternatives. You know, one thing that you might want to just write on the sermon notes at this point, the Christian always, always, always will have these two alternatives, to live or to die. To live and serve Christ or to die and be with Christ. But we don't have to make a choice about which one to pick each day because our lives are His. He brought us into this world. He will take us from this world. Our calling is to be faithful before Him day in and day out. Well, let me do give you a couple of practical words in conclusion, some applications. Number one, exercise good decision-making skills. Boy, that sounds more like a seminar you'd catch at a local Optimist club. Exercise good decision-making skills. But it's appropriate because what we see Paul doing here is just that. Paul is kind of making a list. He's kind of like making two columns here. To die is Christ, to live is Christ in this way. He's actually doing this decision-making process right before our eyes. So I think it would be good for Christians at times to actually take out a sheet of paper, make two columns, and answer a couple questions. What are my natural feelings and desires? I see where they're going. Where do they come from? Are they sinful or are they legitimate? You know, analyze those feelings. And in the other column, look at what God has called you to do. What responsibilities do you have? What things aren't optional? And list those things and weigh those things. What about my role in the home or in the church or in the world? And just by clarifying your thoughts, looking at your feelings and responsibilities, sometimes on a sheet of paper, will show you what you should do and how you should go. I think that's what Paul is doing. And as he writes, he comes to a kind of a resolution that whatever happens in his life, Christ would be glorified. The second application for us, I think, is also from Paul's life. Learn to be patient and wait. Often that's the best step, is to wait. If you're conflicted and you can't make a good choice, wait. Prayerfully wait. Boy, does our culture tell us that message? No. Buy now, now, now. It expires soon. Act, act, come now. Everything's urgent. This is the world that we live in. It's urgent, urgent. There's no time to reflect. No time to make a good and wise choice. Paul does that here. He's waiting. Of course, some might say his waiting is forced because he's chained up. No, he's making the most of those opportunities and he's calming his heart and thinking and waiting and praying. Paul could also call that contentment. I'm just peeking at Philippians 4, verse 11 and following. He mentions that. Not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content, to know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. He's learned from his circumstance, and that's part of what patience will teach us. You see the role of patience even in Romans 5, in that cycle that he mentions of how we learn and grow. That may be the best step for you, to wait. But certainly the next best step for all of us is to serve God's purposes and God's people here and now. Final application, serve God's purposes and serve God's people here and now, like Paul. As we said earlier, if the Lord continues to keep you in this life, if He spares your life, it means that He has work for you to do, doesn't it? He's left us in this world with a purpose. Our lives are to encourage others, to help other Christians grow, to bring them joy, and to bring God's word of life to the world. If our purpose was simply to worship, we could do that in heaven. But we have work to do that God is doing in us and through us in this world. He knows what He's doing. Philippians chapter 1 included that famous promise that He who began a good work in you will see it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. God knows what He's doing. Trust Him. Be patient. Think clearly. And be about your Master's business. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for your word, which speaks to us, which directs us. Give us understanding according to your word and by your Spirit. And Father, I pray for my friends and for myself. Give us not just understanding, but give us a resolve to serve you, to serve your people, and to not simply long for heaven, but long to be faithful even here and now. Father, do this work in our hearts. Forgive us when we are fickle and fall short, but strengthen us to do what is right and what pleases you, our Father in heaven. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.